Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, beloved, and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John 3. We'll begin reading verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Verse 3. By the way, beloved, verse 2 is known as what? The blessed hope. The blessed hope. Verse number 3. "And every one that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." This is a fact. This is what happens in the life of the child of God. Now, it doesn't always, we freely admit, and I'll be the first to tell you of myself, we don't always do this the way we should, do we? No. We do not purify ourselves the way that God would like us to. We fall short. But by the grace of God, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, Jesus Christ, He is doing that work in and through us. He's the one who's performing. He's the one who's perfecting that work that He's begun. And there'll be a more willing part on our part by doing what we should. In other words, I trust 2014 will be Christians that are more obedient than we were in 2013, that we're more like Christ in 2014 than we were in 2013. That's the way it should go, by the grace of God. We know even then, He's the one who makes us willing, for it's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But it's how He has designed it. It is the very will of God that we be like Christ. And He will see to it. And beloved, the greatest thing, I may be careful saying the greatest thing, but a great thing is that He would have us to be so now. Think about that. Even though we have these old natures, and we do, even though we will not reach perfection on this side of glory, and we won't, He is making us more like His precious Son even now. He has made us partakers of His divine nature now. Even now, as He says already, as He said to us, we are the sons of God. And so we have that new nature. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. To God be the glory. And so that was verse number 3. Verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." That's a fact. Saved or unsaved. That's a fact. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." We mentioned and defined some of the terms here. Literal renderings. We're not going to go over that again today. We read in verse 4, the last part. "For sin is the transgression of the law." Here he's emphasizing lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. And those that commit, those that practice lawlessness, they violate the law. They sin. Verse number 5. "And ye know that he," that's Jesus Christ, "he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." We're going to spend most of our time upon this principle there in verse 5 tonight. Let's read though verses 6, 7, and 8. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Back in verse 29 of the previous chapter, he said, 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Those that practice, those that perpetually do righteousness versus those that perpetually sin, habitually sin. Verse 8, he that habitually commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." When we come again, beloved, as we've said many times, to this portion of this letter, what John is doing. It's not that he will never address the topic of fellowship again. He will, and he does. But, beloved, what he's also making very clear to us is that there are two families. There's two distinct families. And the child of each of those families, they practice that which is true of their nature. That's what he's saying to us. He's telling us that the children of the devil do that which is of their nature. Because of the children of the devil, they've never been born again. Versus those who have been bought with a price, those who have been born again, those who are a new creature in Christ, those specifically who have been born from above, those who are sons of God, those to whom there's been a new nature imparted, there's now within them, not in and of themselves, but through the power of God, there's now a whole new life. And that life is to be lived for God. And that's the will of God. And that's what God is doing in the lives of His children. That's what He desires to do. Now, I realize we've said already that we hinder that process, and that's sin. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. We gave you a homework assignment a few weeks ago, and then we've had no service on Incarnation Day. We think we did something different last week. We talked about with the new year. It was January 1st. We could go spoke of the faithfulness of God and traced just several times in Scripture where the Bible says, "And fear ye not, fear not." But if you recall, we asked the question, is there a difference in Scripture when you see at times sin versus sins? At times there is a difference. Not always. Not always does it mean there's a difference or there's a difference in what's being emphasized, but at times there is. And I would just have you to think, beloved, as we come to verse 5 again, 1 John 3:5, that what is being emphasized here is the whole scope, the whole effect of what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Did you hear that? Keep in mind here in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 3, the whole influence, the whole effect, the whole impact, we could say, of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. In verse 5, we read, "And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins." John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ, as God's perfect Lamb, was the atoning sacrifice. As He died upon that cross, shedding His sinless, precious blood for you and for me, yea, for the sins of the whole world, He made provision for all of mankind to be saved. Jesus Christ was the provision of salvation for all of mankind. He defeated sin at the cross. He defeated Satan at the cross. He defeated all of the enemies of God. And so because of what He did, through faith in Him, even as He told Nicodemus, if the Son of Man be lifted up, or as He said to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that's the good news. As people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know takes a work of the Spirit of God upon their hearts and a willingness on their part, they become a new creature in Christ. They're born again, as the Bible declares. And that's only because of what Christ accomplished. But there is more to it, is there not? There is. You say, more to it. What does that mean? Not more in which you have to do or that I have done. It's a price that's been paid. Once and for all, forever, Christ died upon that cross, shedding His blood. But what's more to it is what He has accomplished. You see, not only has He saved us, not only has He declared us righteous through faith in Himself, not only has the Father done that, He has determined to make us like Him. To make us not Him, but to make us just like Him. Think about that. He has determined to make us creatures who are in and of self, totally depraved. I was born in sin. I inherited that nature from my Father, as did you. But that in Christ, we are given a new nature. He has not only made it so that We are delivered from that, the nature of sin, but we are delivered from the very power of it itself. And so that in our life as born-again Christians, as children of God, we can live a victorious life in Christ Jesus for His honor and His glory. Now, you may say this sounds a little bit like last Sunday evening. There is some overlap. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter 3, where we were, those of you that weren't able to make it. Acts chapter 3, and we see there in verse number 26. This statement, again, the context, what's happening? The Apostle Peter is preaching the good news to these Jews, to Israel, as he mentioned earlier in the chapter. Another opportunity for Israel to be saved. Verse 26, he says, "Unto you first," referring to Israel, "God, having raised up His Son Jesus," notice the next few words, "sent Him," God the Father sent Him, the Son, to do what? To bless you. He sent the Son of God to bless you. Now, that's in complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the everlasting covenant, the covenant between the primarily between God and His Son, the first person and the second person of the Trinity. But nonetheless, as was told to Abraham, that covenant that is indeed everlasting, beloved, He said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be what? Be blessed." And that's exactly right. He also told Abraham of a cursing. Peter, in the sermon, if you look back at verse number 22, he says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," Moses gave the same message, the same good news, "a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." But again, the warning of the cursing, of the curse. Verse 23, "the wrath of God. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And so Peter tells them as he goes along in his sermon, he says, "Unto you first, Israel, unto you first, God has sent His Son Jesus, whom He raised up from the dead. He has sent Him to bless you." But notice the next part of the sentence. "He has sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." And we, again, not going to repeat all the comments of Sunday night, but that verb, turn away, turning away, it means the root word. It's actually a compound Greek word or verb. And the root itself means to reverse. It means to turn around. But then you have the prefix, which is a preposition, apo, which means away from. Jesus Christ was sent not just to the Jews, first to the Jews, but He was sent to the whole world to bless the whole world and turning them away from their sins, their iniquities. The will of God is that those whom He saves walk in that newness of life and sin not. And sin not. Go, if you would, now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. I realize it's hard in every case to be dogmatic when we read in the Gospel accounts of Christ physically healing a person. It's hard, unless the Scripture gives us specific detail, to be dogmatic in every case that that person was saved spiritually. I think it's my opinion that in most cases, they were. In most cases, most accounts, they were. I would not broad brush that and say in every case, but I would just say that in most cases, they were. Here in the Gospel of John, not our purpose to get into that specific comment I just made, but I just want you to see this phrase. I trust you're familiar with John chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. You see that a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. I trust you recall the account here. Jesus saw him in verse 6. That's a blessing. Jesus paid attention to him. He saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. And let's just pause there for a moment. It's easy just to read through those words. We're familiar with the story. We're familiar with the historic account of this. But the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon this man who was laid fast, holding in that infirmity, who could do nothing for himself. He paid attention to him. He had compassion upon him. He showed him great love. And then the Bible says, the Apostle John, under inspiration, records that Jesus knew that he had been in that case in that way a long time. And so, child of God, whatever situation that you're going through right now, or have gone through before, or will go through tomorrow or next week or whenever, as he tarries, Christ knows. He understands. There is not an issue. There is not a circumstance in life that, number one, he cannot handle, or that, number two, that surprises him, or that, number three, cannot be used for his honor and for his glory that he has allowed in your life. Now, seek him. We all lack wisdom. Ask him, Lord, is this something I'm bringing upon myself, or is this simply that I'm to bear for thine honor and glory? Either way, we need his wisdom. And so verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie, John chapter 5, verse 6, and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Will thou be made whole? Now the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. Sad that this man was trusting in these type of things. A lot of superstition throughout history. There's a lot of superstition today. Now there is power, other powers out there that be. And there were other methods and modes in which God healed people. I'm certainly not saying that this was one of those cases here, referring it to be of God. I think it was more of men's traditions and such. But look at what is said. Verse 7. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. I'm trying to make, I just can't. I can't get there. I need help. But was Jesus referring to taking this man and putting him into this pool? No. What Jesus Christ was asking this man, Sir, do you want me to make you whole? Because I can, and I will. Notice what happens, verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now, this man could have rejected, couldn't he? He could have said, Nope, not going to do it. There have been others in Scripture who have been offered a particular miracle of God, but rejected. We could search Old Testament Scripture and find one, if not more. But look at verse 9. We don't see that that's the case. We see evidence that this man took Christ at his word. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Of course, these are unbelieving Jews. Verse 11. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. So verse 12, they ask him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? It's interesting, verse 13. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now, Jesus was not going to neglect him. Jesus was simply going to choose a different time to spend one-on-one time with this man. And so just as earlier, Christ paid him attention by seeing him in this condition and then speaking to them and then physically healing him, Christ afterwards, verse 14, it says that Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. And I do believe, it's my personal opinion, that this man not only was made whole physically, I believe he was made whole spiritually as well. But now, beloved, the reason for coming here, verse 14, he says what? Next three words. Sin no more. Sin no more. Jesus Christ did not want this one whom he made whole to continue in sin. Sin no more. He says the warning, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now flip over just quickly, please, to chapter 8. Chapter 8, John 8. Verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. How would you like to be part of that teaching class? Verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Verse 6 tells us that the reason they were doing this was this, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But notice what happens. Verse 6 continues. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. Now, beloved, what do you see already? What problems do you see with this situation? Number one, where is the man? If they truly were doing the law of Moses, obeying the law of Moses, then certainly they would have realized that Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." And so where's the man? They're not obeying the law of Moses, for they would take the man as well. And so Christ acts as though he did not hear them. He heard them. But again, he knew their heart. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, could you imagine this? Could you imagine? I don't know if he looked every one of them in the eyes. I don't know. I know he said this. And the words pierced their heart. I just wish that it had gone as far as it should have in their hearts, that they would have repented of their sin and been converted. Maybe some of them later would. I don't know. But we read this. Christ says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a first stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Verse 10, "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Again, there was an order of things. There was the Mosaic law that instructed how such a condemnation was to be carried out. But her accusers had left. There was no longer that two or three in the mouth of two or three witnesses. They were gone. And so verse 11, she says, "No man, Lord. There's no man here." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Last phrase of verse 11. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. What is the will of God? By the way, interesting to note that this was prior to the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. It's prior to the dispensational change of how things would be, how they are today in our age. How the Spirit of God operated differently. But the power over sin and the responsibility of all those who believed was to sin not. That's a responsibility for all of mankind. They're to honor the Lord, obey the Lord. But that first occurs only when they come to Christ. Turn, if you would, to Romans now. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Again, we're looking at this, dear friends, because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. To take away our sins. And we see in verse 8 that he was also manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Christ wants us now, as his child, to live through his strength, to live in victory over sin. That's always been the will of God, and it always will be. In Romans chapter 8, we read verse 1, and we're certainly blessed. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jump down, if you would now, though, please, to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, as John does in 1 John chapter 3, he paints kind of a picture, as you would, of two different families. I believe that that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here as well. I think he's distinguishing between those who are Christians, those who have the Spirit of God, and those who do not. Verse 1, let's reread that one more time. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit." There's a difference. He's not saying that Christians can't walk after the flesh. He certainly says that in many cases. And these principles are true for those who are saved, the ones we're going to get to here in a moment. So keeping that in mind, let's go back to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Beloved, that simply means when it says that they after the flesh, they that are under the influence of the corrupt, sinful desires of the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. To mind means to think, to be mindful of, to minding, we could say. They mind the things of the flesh. They're dedicated, they're devoted to the satisfaction, the satisfying of their lusts and of their desires. They seek gratification in the fulfilling of these things. But they that are after the Spirit, we don't have repeated for us the do mind, but we could properly interject it, they do mind the things of the Spirit. And that's true. Now in verse 6 he says, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, the phrase carnally minded, literally, as A.T. Robertson points out, it means to the mind of the flesh, to minding, the minding of the flesh, minding the flesh. You're obeying it, you're minding it. And what does it lead to? What does the carnal mind always lead to? It is sin, and it leads to the penalty of sin, which is death. Yes, death. Thank you, death. This is exactly what happens. But to be spiritually minded, the Word of God says, that is what? Life and peace. Minding of the Spirit. Submitting to His leading. Surrendering ourselves to the discipline of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. It leads to life and peace. Quite a contrast to that of death. Look at verse 7. We're told why. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is enmity against God. What does enmity mean? Anybody want to throw a... What was it? Strife? Okay. What else? I heard opposition. Did I hear something else? I'm sorry? At war with? It means hostility. All those words work. Hostility, it means hatred. It is opposed. Absolutely. It's against God. Hostility against God. The one minding the flesh, carnally minded one, is one who is at enmity against God. And so this is a basic truth. Black and white, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's what he says in verse 7. For it, the carnal mind, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's not possible for the carnal mind to be in subjection to the law of God. It's not possible. It's impossible. It's a hard, fast fact. It cannot be disannulled. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It's true. Has always been true. Verse 8. By the way, who possesses a carnal mind? Yes. Now, as believers, we all can mind earthly things, can't we? We can all mind things after the flesh. We can. But look at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh, next three words, cannot please God. It's impossible. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he is talking about two families here. He's talking about two distinct families. Those who are lost, they cannot please God. It doesn't mean that lost people, unregenerate souls, cannot do good things. It does not mean, because they can. It does not mean that lost people can't be moral, that many of them pay their taxes faithfully. Many of them are very faithful to their spouse. Many of them spend their lives caring for their family and do a pretty good job of it. Again, in that respect. But this, what's said before us in verse 8 is just as true for them as well. They cannot please God. Is their morality going to get them to heaven? Are they, through their morality, going to find acceptance before a holy God? No way. Impossible. Paul deals with that earlier in the letter to the Romans, the first three chapters. And he deals with the moral man in chapter 2. And the conclusion is that all are cut off at the root, because all did sin and are coming short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. And so this is a hard, fast rule. Always has been, always will be. Verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh. He's not talking about Christians who are spiritual versus Christians who are carnal here. He does deal with that in other portions of his letters and even in Romans. Here, the point is, those who have been born again, those that are under the subject of not being, no longer being under the condemnation of God, they're not in the flesh, but they're in the Spirit. And then he says these words, verse 9, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. There is a condition there, isn't there? It's only true of those who have the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 continues, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. And so I simply want us to see a use of this. Let me reword that. I want you to see from the pages of Scripture that man in his old nature, unregenerate man for sure, and I would say this, the believer, when submitting to his old nature, cannot please God. I think we all understand that. I don't think that's anything new that we're learning today. I think by the grace of God we see that clearly. Now if you would go to, and we aren't going to have time to go through it, but just flip back quickly to Romans chapter 6. By the way, as you're studying the book of Romans and you get from chapter 7 to chapter 8, it's really neat when you understand the fact that as Paul has just dealt with the way in which God used the holy law of God upon his life. And he's speaking back in chapter 7, and I know there's a lot of brethren that may disagree with this, but beloved, he is speaking from the position of that time, from the condition of that time when he was a lost man. How he, through the righteousness of the law, he tried to attain acceptance before God. He tried to obtain salvation, and he was completely frustrated. And so it was the holy law of God, through the work, of course, of the Spirit of God, that showed him to be what he really was, exceeding sinful. It was the law that exposed that sin. And it was the fact that the law as a schoolmaster, as he told the Galatians, then pointed him to Christ. And there near the end of chapter 7, you'll see, after he says, oh, this is verse 24, chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of the flesh, of the death, of this death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, back in chapter 6, he gives a tremendous record, a tremendous part of instruction concerning how the believer is to treat and consider himself as a new child of God. Here in chapter 6, beloved, you have the great remedy. I want to be careful, be choice with my words. You have, simply put, you have how a believer is to live victoriously in this Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that Romans chapter 6 is the only place in Scripture that you'll find that. For you, there's many, many other places that you'll find it. We've been looking at several of those concepts in our study of 1 John. And so we'll have to save this chapter for next week. We'll pick up Romans 6 next week. But I want you just to see the very first verse of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Along our theme of tonight, is the Christian, now that he's been saved, he or she's been saved by the grace of God, all of our sins have been forgiven. Remember what John told Christians in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Now, little children, I write unto you because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Are we then, having experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, then to walk in that sin? Are we, as he closes chapter 5, look at it if you would, in verse number 20, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Praise God for that. But where sin abounded, where sin increased, what did grace do? Grace did much more abound. Grace, literally, according to Thayer's, grace did abound beyond measure. Think about that. How many people do we have in the room today, approximately? 25 or so? Now, 25 people, some younger, some older, How much sin is that? More than we could number, more than we know. That's just past sin. How much present sin? How much sin yet to be committed? Just out of these 25 souls present here tonight. More than what we could number, but not more than what God could number. He knows every one of them. But yet, because of the man Christ Jesus, because He entered the world, because He died and shed His sinless, precious blood upon the cross of Calvary, was buried and rose again the third day, because of what He did, grace does abound beyond measure. That's just 25 people. How many people in the world? How many billions of people in the world? How many billions of people will live throughout all of the world's history, from Adam and Eve all the way to the last group of humans that are born into the millennial reign of Christ? Beyond, more than what we could number, and yet the Word of God makes it crystal clear that the grace of God, provided by one man, the man Christ Jesus, has caused it so that where sin is and where sin abounds, grace abounds beyond measure. And so when we get to chapter 6, we have a check. We have Paul, under inspiration, of course, saying, okay, what does this mean? Because when taken too far, when taken out of the realm of Scripture, we get into trouble. That liberty we have in Christ can soon lead to license. And then that license can even go further and actually turn into lasciviousness. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. Let it not be so. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's what we'll talk about next week. And beloved, recall again the words of John. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read them and we'll close in prayer. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. That ye sin not. That is the will of God for the child of God. And He's equipped us with everything needed to faithfully obey Him in this measure.